Morning. How would you finish this sentence? The good life is blank. It's a question that I've been asking potential cabin leaders at camp as I've interviewed them this year, and it's been interesting hearing their different answers. We're all sitting here in church, and so we're probably thinking some good churchy answers, you know, things like the good life is the righteous one, or the good life is life God's way, even the good life is life with Jesus. And those statements aren't necessarily wrong, but I think if we're really honest with ourselves, there's probably some other things that we believe are part of the good life. Here's a little test for you. Think about what makes you jealous. Or if that's too convicting of a word, not, you know, we're holy people or whatever. When do you see a feature of another person's life and you think, I want that? Chances are that thing is part of your vision of the good life. And sometimes those are good things. We see a person who just radiates joy. When I was dating Tracy, and even now, one of the things that drew me to her was her infectious smile and just her sense of joy in whatever situation she found herself in. That joy was something I wanted to be more present in my own life. Or perhaps you see someone who just never seems to get rattled by their circumstances, and you want that peace, that lack of anxiousness that they always seem to have. Other times, maybe it's more tangible things. We want a car that we can remote start from our phones when it's minus 40 outside. Or a bigger house, or at least a cleaner one, maybe. A family that got along a little bit better, or enough money to go on that vacation. You know, if only we had blank, life would be good. And the reality is, we all have this vision of the good life, and it's a little bit different from everyone else's. But whatever answer we believe, whether we're willing to verbalize it or not, our answer for what the good life is, it sets the course of our life. It directs our dreams, the sacrifices we're willing to make, the careers that we work in, the relationships we pursue and we keep, the way that we spend our time and our money. And the world certainly doesn't agree on what the good life is. If you ask Google what is the good life, you'll get all kinds of different answers popping up. You'll find articles and videos about self-sufficiency and not being reliant on anyone else, or having your health, having as many pleasures as possible, having meaningful relationships, or figuring out what you're good at and working in that space, or fame and fortune and all the extravagant things of life, and a lot more. Adam and Eve, they thought accepting Satan's proposal would lead to the good life, and they were literally living in paradise. At Kenosi Lake Bible Camp, we offer a different vision of what the good life is, and the programs and the projects that we do reflect that. Our purpose as a camp is to be a place where people get to know God's truth, where they experience His love, and where they join and participate as part of God's family. We desire to see people grow into a life with Jesus, a life of discipleship. A discipleship being, as Dallas Willard defined it, someone whose ultimate goal is to live their life the way Jesus would live it if He were them. And maybe that's most blatant in camp's discipleship programs, Bold and Cold, stand for Becoming Obedient Lifelong Disciples, and Christ-Oriented Leadership Development. This year at our Cold retreats, winter retreats we run for high school students, it's continued to be an awesome ministry, and we've had 30 different youth come out for these weekends to study the Bible and have fun and all these things together. They come from an hour, average of an hour and a half away in pretty much every direction. And while we eat good food and we play games and we have a ton of fun, when we ask youth at the end of the weekend what their favorite part was, the top two answers, generally tied, is time with friends, you know, teenagers, you kind of expect that, and doing Bible studies together. Our camp board has recognized the impact that Cold retreats have had on high school students, and they've given us as staff a mandate to expand that to younger ages. And so in February, we hosted our first ever winter camp. Aiden was there, I think, and for grades 7 to 9, and we had 14 youth come out. And it was an awesome weekend, full of fun and chapel and all the good things of camp, but just in slightly colder weather. Not much, because it was a beautiful weekend. One camper wrote on their end of weekend kind of review. He said, "My favorite part was the campfire and the testimonies. I love hearing other people's journeys of growing closer to God because I can relate and not feel so alone. I also loved skating." Both of those programs, cold and winter camps, they're possible in large part because of our dining hall. And if you've been paying attention to camp at all in these last couple years, you've probably heard lots about our dining hall expansion project, the fundraising and the construction and the more fundraising, and the amazing ways that God has provided for what ended up being basically a $2 million project. And I'm very happy to be able to say that that we're putting the final touches on this spring, that project will be done. It's fully fundraised now. So the dining hall floor just got refinished like last week, and there's just a few small things like the roll down window over the serving counter and another prep table in the kitchen. But those things are all funded, and so this spring we'll be able to say that project is done, which is a pretty incredible thing. We opened up camper registration back on February 1st, which was a Saturday. And by the time Brad and I got back to the office on Monday, family camp had already, all of our lodging that we provide had been filled. And there was just a few RV spots and tent spots left. Now we have over 430 kids signed up to come to camp this summer, which I think is the third year in a row that we've been filling faster than ever before. So we're over halfway full. There's a momentum and an excitement to camp. We're completing this major capital project that opens up more ministry opportunities through the winter and through year-round ministry, really. We've got programs that are making an impact and show potential for growth. But there's only so much that me and the executive director can do. We've only got so much time that we can invest as two people. And so we're excited to be hiring a third full-time staff member starting this spring. Karis Mark, some of you might remember her as a girl that Tracy and I brought to church a whole bunch of times in the last couple years, in spring and summer. She'll be starting as the director of programming and follow-up this fall. And so it's another person who can come alongside what's already going on in camp and help to grow the depth and the breadth of our ministry even further. So starting this fall, there'll be three of us, and we're excited to pursue what opportunities God puts in front of us. Opportunities to be a place where people get to know God's truth, where they experience his love, where they join and participate in being part of God's family, where they come to see and embrace the good life. And our young leaders, our cabin leaders, they're getting it. When I asked each of them in their interviews to finish that sentence, this is how some of them answered. These are direct quotes. "The good life is knowing what Jesus has done for me and living for him. The good life is a life with God. The good life is lived hand in hand with the Lord Jesus. The good life is one where, when it's over, you hear the Lord say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.' The good life is being with God and having opportunities to tell about all the amazing things that he's done." We see these common themes of God's presence with us, of doing life with him and for him. Last summer at camp, I was having a mentor meeting with one of our senior cabin leaders. And that spring, he had picked up a temporary shift work job. The work was pretty easy, and the money was really, really good. He was making more as an 18-year-old than he knew what to do with. And we were talking about community, and he said that while there was community in that secular job, it paled in comparison to the community that he experienced at camp. He talked about his shift work coworkers and the conversations they had, the things that they talked about, the plans that they made, the ways that they planned to spend their money. And he told me they lived a life that really wasn't life at all. And I think that leads perfectly into our passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. If not, it won't be on the screen, so you'll just have to listen close, I guess. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, we'll see Paul contrast two visions for life, the world's way and God's way. And spoiler alert, they're not the same, or even really compatible. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, I'll be reading from the CSB. "Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ. assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness, in righteousness and purity of the truth. Oh, we're jumping in halfway through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and he spent the first half of the letter, chapters 1 through 3, really focusing on the new identity in Christ. Christ has created this new humanity, and the practical application that we see in chapters 4 through 6 is really built off of the new identity that has been established. And that's why, though he's writing to primarily Gentiles, in verse 17, Paul tells them to not live like the Gentiles do. They are Gentiles. But they have this new identity that actually overrules their old one. They're no longer primarily Gentiles. They're primarily Christ's. There's been a shift in them. And we'll see more of that as we continue on. Now, Paul focuses in on the typical Gentile way in verses 17 through 19. A Gentile literally just meaning anyone who's not Jewish. But really, he's using it to mean those who are unbelievers, who don't know Christ, who live the world's way, right? And he draws attention to their thinking, because the mind is where it all starts. Their thinking is futile. It's purposeless. It's empty of power. It's incapable of producing anything useful. As Warren Wiersbe put it, the most strenuous efforts of pagans are vain because they lack the inner power to enable them to live up to their highest ideals. Or as Romans 1:22 puts it, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And this description of the worldly identity continues, verse 18 and 19. It says, they're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. And you can see this progression and this interplay of their wrong thinking and their hard hearts. They think wrongly, and their hearts harden as a result, and so they think more wrongly, and it just builds and builds. And they become more and more set in these ungodly ways. The metaphor of a callus is a fitting one. As a teenager and as a young adult, I worked at Dallas Valley Ranch Camp in the summers. And while ranch is in the title, I had very little to do with the horses. My area was the climbing wall and the high ropes course. And I spent hundreds of hours overseeing that space. Every day, I would help set up and take down hundreds of feet of rope, every bit of it running through my fingers, trying to give me mild rope burn. And at first, it would kind of hurt, but soon, these calluses would form. And as the rope ran through my fingers, it wouldn't hurt anymore. The calluses hardened my skin, and I would no longer feel the pain signals when the rope attempted to burn the skin off my hands. Paul gives us this fantastic picture of what ignoring our God-given conscience does to our hearts. We no longer feel the pain of our wrong choices, of our selfishness, and instead our physical desires, or deceitful desires, as Paul later puts it, they become what is most important to us. We go from moment to moment, feeling to feeling, always seeking that next hit of false joy, the more and more that he mentions. Unaware that every time our calluses get thicker and thicker, creating this block around our hearts, hardening them to the point where we become, as Paul described it, futile in our minds, or as the NLT puts it, hopelessly confused. Now, why is this not bringing me joy? Why am I not feeling fulfilled? It felt so good in the moment. In his book, Practicing the Way, John Mark Comer writes, in our pursuit of happiness over obedience, we make our life less and less happy. This paradox, which is at the very heart of the gospel itself, is best summarized by Jesus' statement of reality: whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. This, of course, is what pretty much everybody does. They spend their time, money, and best energies, their lives, trying to save, protect, guard, enrich, and control their lives in an attempt to be happy and at peace. And what happens? They're rarely happy or at peace. So what's the better way? Here Paul shifts to the new life, the new identity in Christ, verses 20 through 24. He says, but that is not how you came to know Christ. assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness, in righteousness and purity of the truth. But once again, there's an emphasis on right thinking and the change that flows out from there. There's a new identity that we embrace, a new vision of what the good life really is, what Paul calls a renewal in the spirit of your minds. You see, it isn't just about following the rules. Often, as Christians, especially those raised in the church, we can fall into really moralistic thinking, focusing on the do this and the don't do this, and as long as we avoid the really bad stuff, we think we're good. But the reality is, we're not just called to avoidance, we're actually called to renewal. As F.F. Bruce writes, if the old ways are to be abandoned, renewal is called for, and this must be an inward renewal. The new life is not to be regulated by conforming to some external standard. Its wellspring lies within, in the spirit of your mind. It's actually the Holy Spirit at work within us, renewing our mind, that enables us to not have futile thinking, but to live the kind of life that God actually intended us to live. It flows out of our new identity in Christ, and over time, we become the kind of people who live like Jesus would live if he were us, or in our shoes. Verse 24 points us back to the garden, where humanity was created in God's image, in his likeness. We were created to be like him, to point towards him and to show creation what he's like. In the same way that a statue is not actually the person, but it represents the person, it shows you characteristics of the person and what they're like. In that same kind of way, humanity is created in the image of God. And now, in Christ, we can put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness, in righteousness and purity of the truth. We can get back to the garden, to life with God, to the good life. And for these Gentile believers who Paul was writing to, and for us today, following the world or following Christ is not just about changing our mind. We've completely changed our citizenship. We're part of God's new creation through Christ. And as part of a new creation, the deceitful desires and the lies of the old creation need not direct our lives. Paul mentions a purity of the truth, or holiness, as some translations put it. A truth is not a blending of the world and God's ways. It's not taking a bit from this ideology and some of that religion and this nice passage of scripture and blending it all together to make some other thing. The world's way and God's way are not compatible. But living this new way is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's actually quite slow and painful. And the reality is, it actually leads to the real life, to the life of God. In the verses that follow our passage this morning, there's this whole list of the old way versus the new way. Instead of lying, speak truth, he says. Instead of stealing, work and be generous. Instead of gossiping, encourage. Instead of seeking revenge, forgive. And the list goes on. And as you think about it, you realize that each new humanity practice actually gives you what you're looking for in the old humanity practice. So, for example, instead of stealing to satisfy your needs, work and be generous, and your needs will be provided for. Right? I mentioned earlier Jesus' statement that whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. This is what he was talking about. God has created us to function in a certain way, and it isn't the way of the world. As Tim Mackey, co-founder of the Bible Project, said, in the new humanity, these behaviors are an act of faith. You're living in trust that this kind of behavior is actually the way that the things really are in the world. And so when we know Christ, when we're in relationship with him, we shift our identity from the old humanity, the old self, the old way of life, to the new. And the Holy Spirit works in us to renew our minds and to transform our thinking, so that rather than twisting God's created intent, we actually live the way that he made us to. And our lives change, slowly but surely, to more closely resemble Jesus. As Annie Dillard famously said, how we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. So let me read this passage again one last time. It says, therefore, I say this, and testify in the Lord. You should no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ. Assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness, in righteousness and purity of the truth. To be transparent with you, every year the camp chapel theme, it becomes a pretty significant theme for my own spiritual life for the year. It's something that I think about a lot, I talk about a lot, I tend to see it pop up all over the place. And this idea of the good life that we'll be looking at a lot this summer, it excites me because it's something that there's a lot of places we could go with it. There's so much good truth that we can draw from in discussing it. This morning we looked at Ephesians chapter 4. We focused there. But there are many other themes and passages through Scripture that we could have looked at, whether that's ideas like wisdom, God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom, and the Bible has a lot to say about wisdom, or Jesus as the prototype, the example of what the good life really is, or even God's presence, like in Psalm 84, where it says, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Or even stories of faith like those outlined in Hebrews 11, where people chose to live God's way, the good way, over what the world expected. There's just so much that I would love to say. And maybe this is an oversimplification, but in some ways I feel like the whole Bible seems to be the story of God inviting his people back into the good life. God created a world that was good, even very good. And all of human history since the fall has been full of people trying as hard as they can to recreate this good life for themselves and always failing. And so God did what only he could do. He came and he lived the good life for us. He showed us what it really looked like. He died on the cross. He took the brokenness that we could never fix in ourselves, and he offered us his life in exchange. The one truly good life. And so it's no wonder that I feel like there's so much that I could say in regards to the good life, and it's really the whole story of the Bible, the story of our lives and the salvation that God offers us. And I can't possibly exhaust that topic and still get you out of here in time for lunch. So let me finish with this. I've often said and heard others say that camp is a slice of heaven on earth. A taste of the life that God meant for us to live, a sample of the kingdom of heaven. And it's not perfect in that, by no means. I mean, we're still fallen people that are there. But camp is a place where people gather in community, where we open up the Bible daily, where prayer is prioritized, where we eat together, where we serve each other. A camp is a place where we worship God, where we tell each other about the amazing things that God has done and is doing. It's a place where we rest, where people step away from the noise of the world and they stand in the forest or on the edge of a lake and they feel God there with them. Let me offer you two applications to this, one more as a camp rep and one slightly more pastoral. One, it's no wonder that when people take a week away from their normal lives and they spend it at camp with these rhythms of prayer and worship and study and community and service, that they grow closer to God. But those things are not unique to camp. Sure, camp makes it easy. It sets the routines and the rhythms for you. But if we really believe that these sorts of practices actually help us to lead the good life, we can find ways to incorporate them into our regular lives. So don't let camp be the only place where you open up the Bible every day or eat with others, or worship in community, or serve, or pray, or rest. Set these rhythms for yourself, and watch as God uses them to renew your mind and make you more and more into the person that he's actually made you to be through them. My second application, and really it's more of an invitation, come be a part of it. There's info at the table that we set up at the back. We're still looking for cabin leaders, for lifeguards, for volunteers of all sorts. And I'm happy to answer any questions that you have, even actually Just this Thursday and Friday, we have our kitchen cleaning days, and so if you can come out for all a day or part of a day, come help us get the kitchen ready for this summer, we would love to have you join us. Come and taste the slice of heaven on earth. Come see what God is doing. Come take out garbages and witness as a cabin leader, as a camper pours out their heart to their cabin leader on a nearby picnic table. Come be that cabin leader and introduce a child to Jesus and see their face light up as they encounter him for the first time. Come serve food and listen to the joy that fills the dining hall at mealtimes. Come put Band-Aids on skinned knees if you have your first aid. Overhear campers praying for their injured friend. Come and watch God work and ask him how you can join in his work of inviting people into the good life. Let me just pray to close. God, thank you for your word, and that it is timeless and speaks to us, and that we can see the work that you have done, the amazing salvation that you offer us. And we pray that we would fully embrace that we would not live in this with a foot in both worlds, but that we would embrace the new creation that you have made us to be. And that as we go about our lives, that would be evident to those around us. That we would live in such a way that they see the good life that we are living with you, and that they want that for themselves. I pray that you would help us to see the different steps that we can each take in our own lives to live in your way, to set up those rhythms and those routines, those habits, that will make space for you to work in our hearts and renew our minds. Let's be more and more who you have actually created us to be. I thank you for this morning and this opportunity to gather together. I pray that you would bless us as we go, that this would not be a time that quickly fades from our minds or our hearts, but that you would just use it to transform us more and more into who you have made us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.